that the Word is God, that the Word is deity, and therefore omnipotent and omniscient and all-powerful, all of that. And just to think of a being like that, being willing to put himself in a flesh and blood body, and to be limited like that for over 30 years, is really quite remarkable when you stop and think about it. It's amazing just to think of what would go through the mind of deity and move him to do something like that. And of course, the biblical answer is his great love for us. And it's just magnificent and amazing to think that God loves us that much, that they would be willing to come up with that kind of plan. And it's almost unbelievable that a being like that, that a being who has always been and will always be, as we have seen even in this study, the Word was in the beginning with God, pointing to His pre-existence, that of His eternal nature, that He has always existed. And a being that powerful to humble Himself to take on flesh and blood body is really remarkable. And so John begins at verse 14 to prove that. He has demonstrated throughout that there is evidence of that. And what he says right away here in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the first evidence, the first proof. You remember over, we may have read last week, 1 John chapter 1, pretty similar to what we're reading here in John chapter 1. And in fact, basically in 1 John chapter 1, he says the same thing, but words it just a little bit differently. If you weren't here last week, we'll go ahead and read that 1 John 1 at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And that, again, he's dealing with the incarnation. And so he's setting forth this evidence, this proof, that we have seen it with our own eyes. We have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life. Same point that he made in John. Which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard and we proclaim to you. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the apostles, John one of them, emphasizes that they have fellowship with this one who in John 1 is called the Word. But again, was manifested, was with the Father, but was manifested. But the point of it is, we have seen Him and touched Him. We have handled Him, I think the King James says. And so this is the point that he's making in John 1, verse 14, that this Word that became flesh dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, again, the flesh was the word was tabernacled in flesh. And notice, we have seen His glory. Doxa is the Greek word there, and it points to magnificence and excellence. And to certainly, when you think about Jesus Christ, He's the embodiment of the glory of God. But he's just emphasizing that really, that the second part of verse 14, when it says the glory as of the only Son from the Father. That is parenthetical in some of your translations, I think the King James. And it kind of is attached with verse 16, which is also parenthetical. But he's setting forth, the evidence of his incarnation, the only Son from the Father. And that word only there, it points to the idea of uniqueness. Jesus is the unique Son of God. We're all sons or children of God by way of adoption, but Jesus is the unique Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. You remember over in Hebrews chapter 11, the same thing is said, just to verify the idea of uniqueness. That's basically how that Greek word is used. In Hebrews chapter 11, the same thing is said about Abraham with regard to Isaac, or said with regard to Isaac. His relationship to his father Abraham. Verse 17, I believe it is. And you're familiar with this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son. And I believe in the King James, both here and in John 1, the word begotten is added to it. But his only son. Now, you know from your own understanding of the Old Testament history that in truth, Isaac was not Abraham's only son, was he? Who was Abraham's first son? Ishmael. And so you think, well, did the Hebrew writer forget about that? Is his history a little bit foggy? No. The word only there points to unique. Isaac was Abraham's unique son. He was, of course, the one through whom the Messiah would come. So he was the promised son. Again, the seed would come through him. And that couldn't be said of any other offspring of Abraham. So Isaac was his only or unique son. And so the point of it is, that's just how that word is used. So here, with Jesus, he's the only son of God. Now, he happens to be the only one, even in number, with regard to one who is begotten of God. But it points to uniqueness. He is the unique son of God. He's the one that was in the bosom of the Father, John says in another place. And so he demonstrates then the glory of God himself. He's full of grace and truth. And then verse 15. I said 16 a moment ago, but it's verse 15 that is parenthetical. John bore witness about him and cried out, "Was he of whom I said comes after me, but ranks before me, because he was before me." And again, pointing to the superiority of Christ, even though John the Baptizer was 6 months older than Jesus, Jesus was before him. And that can only point to one thing, his preexistence, of course. And then in verse 15, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And again, verse 16 connects back up with the last part of verse 14. Notice there again in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." And then the parenthetical part of it, "glory as of the only Son from the Father." And then tie that into verse 15. And both those statements are meant to verify his incarnation. But then verse 16, you can tell by the wording of that, "For from his fullness we have all received." Now look at the last part of verse 14. The last part of verse 14 says, "full of grace and truth." And so again, that really connects back to verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received." Now, the word "full" or the word "fullness" in verse 16 is a word that, generally speaking, when referring to Christ, denotes his deity. I'm not saying that the Greek word has to do with deity itself. The word is used many times in reference to things that don't have anything to do with God. But when it's used in connection with Christ, it's usually pointing to his deity. Look over at Colossians chapter 1, for example. Colossians, the first chapter. And get the verse here. Verse 19. Colossians 1 at verse 19. "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And there's that fullness again. The same Greek word. And obviously it's dealing with the deity of Christ. "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And look at chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. And at verse 9. Colossians 2 at verse 9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And so in a context in which John the Apostle is emphasizing throughout this prologue the deity of Christ, I'm absolutely convinced that when he talks about fullness in verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 16, that he has the deity of Christ in mind. Now watch what he says about the whole thing. He says, "For from his fullness we have all received." And so you can't ever say you don't have anything. If you're a Christian, you've been blessed wonderfully. We all, no matter who you are in Christ, we have all received what he's about to talk about here. And so it's just one of those things. It's wonderful to be a Christian, to be a child of God, because we're all richly blessed. And that's what he's getting at the rest of verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's true of all of us. Grace upon grace. Of course, grace is unmerited favor. And that's what we have received. It points, the idea of grace points from a spiritual standpoint to the benefits and blessings that we have in Christ. And so, in fact, some translations, I think the NIV would read, if you have the NIV, it reads something like, "For from his fullness we have all received one blessing after another." And that's really what he's getting at. And that's what we have. In fact, the Message, which is a paraphrase translation, but it's in some place very enlightening, it simply says, we have received gift after gift after gift. And so it's real dramatic. But that's what really he's getting at. Those of us who are in Christ, we're richly blessed. It's an ongoing blessing. That we're constantly receiving grace from God, blessings and benefits that are found in Christ. And again, all of us have received that. It doesn't matter who you are in Christ. You have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are richly blessed with wonderful spiritual blessings, one blessing after another, gift after gift, grace upon grace. That's what we have in Christ. And the source of it, he says here at verse 16, is this fullness. For from his fullness, pointing to his deity, we have received these things. And so it's all connected and tied in to both his incarnation and the fact that he didn't give up his deity when he was made flesh. He still had the fullness of the deity of Christ dwelling in him bodily. And so our blessings come as a result of that, come from him, his divinity, his divine nature. So we can have confidence in these blessings that we have, and have confidence that we'll continue to be blessed. It's an ongoing situation. As long as we're faithful in Christ, we have access to all of the spiritual blessings that go along with this relationship with the Son of God. And so it is something, again, don't ever think to yourself, you don't have, no matter how your life is going, you still have verse 16, what he's talking about here. We're still richly blessed. More than we can even begin to tell people about. Just constantly blessed, grace upon grace we have received. Yes, Barbara. Yes. Well, that is a part of the overall grace that's associated. We'll get into in a minute the fact that in this dispensation, this is a dispensation of grace. And, you know, we have to be careful that the idea of the grace that we have in this dispensation, we don't have to be perfect. Obviously, that's what we just finished studying with the book of Romans. And the forgiveness of sins, of course, is a very gracious kind of thing. When we sin, we have to repent. I've often put it, we have to have a repentant heart. Certainly, that's a part of it. If you know that you have sinned, then, of course, you repent of that specifically. But I always tell people, just make sure, and this is a part of the grace that we have in this dispensation, make sure when you go to bed at night, you ask God for forgiveness of any sin you may have committed, even unawarely. And sometimes we do that. Anybody, do you think that you ever sinned without knowing it? Now, I would suggest that is not an overly common thing. And most of the time you know when you sin. But is it possible to sin without knowing it? And yes, so should we, in this dispensation, do we have to sit back and just be scared to death that maybe there's some kind of sin that we have committed and we haven't been forgiven for because we haven't specifically asked for forgiveness? No. Have you ever, let me ask you this, have you ever driven 60 in a 55 ever without knowing it? Probably so. Well, do you have to sit back and shake and quake over the fact that maybe you'll be lost in the devil's hell because of this grace that we have? that's a part of having an attitude of repentance, asking God to forgive you on a regular basis, and His grace takes care of that. Yeah. Sure. And even in the Old Testament, there were, and of course, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were shadows of things to come. But even in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices that they offered up for sins that they didn't know about. And so God has always been aware of that reality. Now, again, in all of this, we have to be careful that I'm certainly not taking and would oppose the continual cleansing kind of position that was going around decades ago. And the idea that we don't have to repent, we certainly do. But again, we can't be aware of everything that we do that is wrong. We might, as was the case with Paul, we may not be aware of certain things. That's a privilege of being a child of God. The blood of Christ does continue to cleanse us. We have to ask God for forgiveness. We have to repent, have a repentant heart, do the best that we can to live according to the gospel of Christ, and then the grace of God will handle the rest of that. And so that's how the grace of God comes into play with the forgiveness of our sin. But if you know that you have sinned, then you have to repent of that sin, certainly, and not think that you're just going to automatically be taken care of if you refuse to repent. So there's a balance there in those two things. Is that getting close to what you were asking, Barb? Okay. All right. So verse 16, very encouraging. Verse 17, then, he goes on to say, and here's this kind of gets into the distinction between the law of Moses and the law of Christ that we have, which would touch upon what Barbara asked a little bit, not specifically, but head in that direction. It says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so as we think about those two things, certainly the law of Moses was a law that involved a legal arrangement that demanded perfection. And so we're thankful that Christ came along and he brought grace and truth. Now, there's two extremes that we have to avoid in that. This passage has been viewed in extreme fashion by two sides. First, some who say that the law of Moses was nothing but a legal system and that's it. That there wasn't anything gracious about God in the Old Testament or could be revealed about God through the Old Testament scriptures. It was just law, pure law, no grace at all. And then other people turn around and say the gospel is pure grace and no law. And that leads sort of to a faith-only kind of conclusion. But the fact of the matter is the law of Moses, it was a legalistic arrangement. It was a system of works. But there was a gracious element to it. The grace of God could be seen in the Old Testament. God has always been a God of grace. In fact, the sacrificial system, if you think about it, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament in itself was a matter of grace. People had their sins forgiven, just not in an absolute sense in the Old Testament. Their sins were rolled forward, as the older preachers used to always say. And so the blood of Christ, of course, flowed backwards and cleansed the faithful. Remember passages like Hebrews chapter 9. Turn over there just for a moment. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, but this whole thing points to a merciful and gracious God, really, that he had this kind of system in place. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 14. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What was the first covenant? That was the law of Moses. And so he's talking here about a death has occurred. Whose death? The death of Jesus Christ. And that made it possible then for those sins of the first covenant to be forgiven in an absolute sense. Now again, those people back there, those faithful Jews back in the Old Testament, when they offered up a sacrifice, they were forgiven in a sense. Their sins were rolled forward. It's like I've often explained it. It's like paying with a credit card. You don't pay in full right then, do you? The payment really comes later. And so that's what it was. God forgave them knowing that His Son was going to die on the cross and that blood would flow back and cleanse them later. Look over at Romans chapter 3. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans the third chapter and emphasizing the blood of Christ. Romans the third chapter and at verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." When did God pass over former sins? That's what He did, again, with regard to the Old Testament. He didn't ignore them. He didn't sweep them under the rug. God can't do that. But again, they were forgiven on the basis of their sacrificial arrangement. They were forgiven in part. Those sins rolled forward and taken care of completely when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so Paul's making the point here. It may appear on the surface that a righteous God just ignored sin. And Paul's emphasizing, no, Jesus died on the cross to take care of those sins back then. And that's why it says, verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time. And at the end of that notice it says, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's righteousness is vindicated. He never ignores sin. But all of that points, that sacrificial system, that was a gracious matter. That God would handle sin like that with regard to the faithful under the first covenant. So you can't come along now and say, well, there was no grace in the Old Testament at all. There was. God has always been gracious. And everyone who is saved, everyone who will be in heaven, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses, and all of those Old Testament worthies, will be there by the grace of God. So there was a gracious element. And when we come to the New Testament then, there's no doubt that the New Testament is a dispensation of grace. But there's a law element to it as well. Remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul refers to the gospel of Christ as law. Romans 8, and at verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." What's the law of the Spirit of life? It's the gospel. As I've often said, it's the law of the Spirit because the Spirit revealed it. It's the law of the Spirit of life because that's what it produces. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so, but Paul calls it law here. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, at verse 19. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to do all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." So Paul specifically refers to the law of Christ. We're under today the law of Christ. Is it full of grace? Absolutely. That's what I was trying to explain with regard to Barbara's question. We're under a law of grace, and that should give us confidence in our salvation. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be sinless. As long as we're willing to repent of our sins and walk according to the gospel of Christ and have that repentant kind of attitude and heart, then the grace of God kicks in. We're living under grace. but there's a legal aspect even to the gospel. There's instructions that have to be followed. There's commandments that have to be kept. And we can't just brush that aside and live any way we want to and say, we're under grace. This dispensation is nothing but grace, and so we're going to go to heaven no matter what. No, it's law. It's law. And so let's go back over to John 1 then. What John is doing in John 1 is he's just looking at this in general. Because generally speaking, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, was a legal arrangement. It was an arrangement of works. There's no question about that. And when it comes down to the gospel, it is a dispensation of grace. The gracious element in the Old Testament, it was present, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. In Christ, the grace of God is at its full strength, and it is enough. And that's what Jesus came to reveal and accomplish that. Of course, he did accomplish that by his sacrifice on the cross. And so, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came then through Jesus Christ. And again, we should just be thankful. I'm always surprised by those who want to move us somehow back to the old law. And it's sort of, when you think of denominationalism and wanting to do that, it's really kind of puzzling. They emphasize the old law. Most would say that the gospel is just a continuation of Judaism, and that's why we can sort of justify even practices today by the Old Testament law. If someone wants to prove musical instruments, for example, is all right, what's the first thing they're going to do? Well, David, go to the Old Testament. Well, what about Psalms 150? How many times have I been asked about Psalms 150? Over and over. That's the old law. And so they often, when they want to justify something that they have no authority for in the New Testament, if it's present in the Old, they'll run back to the Old Testament and want that. But the fact of the matter is, you can't pick and choose. If you're under the Old Testament, then we have to be under it completely. Remember Galatians chapter 5? I'm sure you remember that. In this particular passage, Paul is emphasizing circumcision. And, of course, the Jews, some of the Jews were emphasizing that you had to be circumcised. And so Paul deals with that at verse 3. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep what? The whole law. Because you can't pick and choose. You can't pick and choose. If we're under the law of Moses at all, we're under the law of Moses completely. And I don't know who in the world would want to have that. Because at the end of the day, while there may have been a gracious element to it, it was a legalistic arrangement. It did demand perfection. So thank God we're not under that. Thank God Jesus Christ came along with grace and truth. And we have that now. And the truth, of course, that he brought along. Remember, the old law was in place for a reason. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And, of course, it accomplishes that. But Jesus has revealed truth. And one of the greatest truths that he has revealed, and we've already dealt with this in the first part of chapter 1, but the greatest truth that he revealed is the truth about God and his gracious nature. Through Jesus Christ, I can understand just how much grace God has. That he is a God of grace. And we see it through Jesus because the height of his grace was demonstrated through his Son when Jesus was incarnated and came here and took on a flesh and blood body. And then, of course, ultimately gave it up on Calvary's cross. That was the greatest demonstration of grace that man has ever seen. And so it reveals to us something about the Father. And that's what brings us to the last verse of the prologue in John chapter 1 and at verse 18. Then he says, for from his fullness we have all... I'm sorry. My eyes are so bad. I'm reading verse 16 again. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, which is an interesting translation there and really an accurate one, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The God who is at the Father's side. Who is that God at the Father's side?
That's Jesus.
Now, some of your translations will say son. But theos is in the original text. Really, the ESV and other modern translation has it right. God is the right translation there. And more evidence. He closes the prologue exactly as he began. He begins by calling the Word God. The Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. And he closes this last verse by referring to him as God again. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so through Jesus again is the embodiment of grace and mercy and all of those characteristics that we now know exist in the Father because he has revealed him to us. And so thank God for that. We don't have to shake and quake when we think about God in the throne of God. Now, should we be filled with reverence and have a godly fear? Absolutely. Absolutely. We should always give God respect. And we should always understand that He is omnipotent. He is the supreme being. That should have an impact on our daily living. It should have an impact on our worship. It should have an impact on everything that we do. He is God. God is God, the supreme being. But Jesus has revealed the graciousness of God, the love and the mercy of God. And so certainly we can appreciate that. All right, so that brings us to the end then of the what is basically the introduction to the gospel in the first 18 verses. Then we go on to chapter or verse 19. And he says, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now this is all the period of time, of course, that John the Baptizer, he is out in the Jordan baptizing people, and many people are coming to him. All of Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the regions round about, they're all coming out to John to be baptized. His popularity is exploding at this particular time. And there's many reasons for that. First of all, just the nature of John the Baptizer. His person is really kind of in contrast to his pedigree. He comes from a great background. His parents were outstanding Jews. His mother, of course, is referred to as a daughter of Aaron. And his father was a priest. And so they were a righteous people. And yet John grew up in the wilderness. And I don't believe he's ever called specifically a Nazarite. But if he wasn't one, he lived like one. And he ate only locusts and wild honey, as you know. And he abstained from wine and strong drink. And so again, grew up in the wilderness. And that kind, there would be a curiosity about John that in itself would draw people to him. Not only that, he was an individual. Luke tells us in his gospel who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And so there was that strong spiritualness. He was always under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And his preaching was powerful. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And he spoke the truth. He in fact, we all know about John the Baptizer that he ultimately lost his life because he was willing to stand for what was right. And so that was the kind of character he was, a man willing to sacrifice, willing to give his all for the cause for which he was called, and just a powerful, dynamic kind of preacher in the spirit, had the courage of Elijah, and so all of that caused people to come out to him. And perhaps there's a little hyperbole in when it talks about all of Judea. You know, did every single person alive in Judea go out to be baptized? No. But you get the point of that. It's just an emphasis of how many people throughout Judea, throughout all of the regions of Judea, they all were coming out to be baptized, even some of the Jewish leaders. And what we find out here in verse 19, that the Sanhedrin actually sent some folks out to check John out, really, and to see just who he was. And so it says here again in verse 19 that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. We find out later, these priests and Levites, that some of them were Pharisees. So some of the most religious elements of the Jews were now coming out to see just who he was. And their assignment was to figure out who he was and then go back to the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in the Jewish land, and tell them, just who is this John who's baptizing people? And they're thinking that he is somebody with authority because he's baptizing Jews. Now, the Jews would consider that a new ordinance, something new. The Jews would baptize Gentiles who they wanted to proselyte into the Jewish religion. And so the Gentiles would go into water, and then some of the priest or whoever would recite some of the law of Moses and then baptize them. And that would make them, of course, the males also had to be circumcised, but that would make them proselytes, and they would become a part of the Jewish religion and be attached to Judaism. But that was Jews baptizing Gentiles. Jews baptizing Jews was pretty much unheard of. And yet here is John the Baptist. He's baptizing these Jews. And so they want to know, who gave you the authority to do that? They're assuming he must be somebody special. He must be somebody with some authority. And so they begin to question him. Well, who are you? Are you the Christ? And are you Elijah? Who are you? And this is where John steps forward and boldly tells them the truth about who he is, shows his own humility, and confesses plainly, I'm not the Christ. We'll pick up there next week and talk a little bit about, you know, that took a lot for him to do that, to understand his role and to stay in the role that God had given him. We can learn something from him even today about that. But we'll pick up there at verse 20 then on next week. Appreciate your attention.